Okay, this is talk five in the series on Paul's letter to the Galatians. And because we had an introduction to it, we're on talk five, but today we're looking at Galatians chapter four. So Chris, would you like to read out the whole of Galatians chapter four?
Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have laboured for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of the physical infirmity I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My children, for whom I labour in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now, and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this is Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labour. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free.
Thank you very much. I'll just move this. Now, this is a chapter that people sometimes find difficult, especially all this business about Hagar and Sarah and Mount Sinai and so forth. So I hope that we can go through this and at the end of it have a clear understanding of it. So, by way of background, we've been looking at the first three chapters, and what we've established is that the Judaizers, or the circumcision party, were seeking to put the Christians in Galatia back under the law of Moses. And the whole debate that Paul is having here concerns that question. Is a Christian, or is he not, under, subject to, bound to obey the law of Moses? And so the answer is no, he's not, he doesn't have to. So here we come to chapter 4. And in verse 1, let's go through it verse by verse. If you want to get it open in front of you, be ideal. So verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no better than a slave, though he is the owner of all the estate. Now, we were looking in an earlier chapter about this concept of the pedagogue, the tutor or nanny or childminder that takes you to school. Remember that? So we're back to this theme again. And it's an important theme in this chapter and in the whole letter of your status, who and what you are, and whether you've grown up or not, whether you're a child or an adult, whether you're a slave or a son. These are the important distinctions in this letter, and we need to know what each of these things are. So, if a person is born again, if a person is justified, they become a child of God. But we need to distinguish between a child of God and a son of God, because a Christian becomes both a child of God and a son of God. But most of us don't know that we're sons of God. Let me just, by way of preface, before we get into this, just explain these two words. What's a child of God? A child of God is someone who's justified, who's been born again. They're saved. Well, what's a son of God then? A son of God is someone who's been adopted. Now, what's adopted mean? I went through this last time, but it's worth elaborating on. In English, in our system, what we think adopted is when you take someone else's child, bring him into your family. He's got no parents, his parents have been killed, and you take him into your family. That's not what this means by adopted. So under the system that prevailed then, where Paul was, under the Roman system, in the Roman Empire, if a wealthy man had children, when his sons reached a certain age, he adopted them. So his sons would reach 18 or whatever they would be, the age that he chooses to adopt them at, and then he adopts the child. Meaning, he makes the child his heir, and he calls the child an adult. And he says, you are my son, I adopt you, I approve of you, I endorse you. And, importantly, I give to you the right to choose, the right to think, the right to make decisions, the right to make judgments, and I'll stand by your judgments. You see? Because imagine a man is George Cadbury or someone, he's the managing director of a big company, and his son reaches a certain age, and he adopts him as his son, and he brings him into the company, and makes him a manager, and then a director within the company, and he says, I'll stand by your decisions. I'll be bound by the choices you make. Now that's adopting someone as your son. So, that's in distinction against what you do when your son is 2 years old or 3 years old.
Oh, Sean, all I was going to, sorry, this is rubbish speech. No, all I was going to, does that link then to when the Holy Spirit spent on Christ after baptism when he said, you are my son? We all know that he was his son, but
yeah.
Was he affirming a similar thing, do you think?
I think that may well be linked to that, yeah. That could well be.
Okay.
But the point is here that the distinction here is between a child, a minor, who's a little child, and a son who's an adult. And the point is that when you are a small child here, if you're a child, a little child, then you're no better than a slave. You're no better than a servant or slave who works in the household. In what sense are you no better? You're the heir to millions of pounds. You're the heir to thousands of acres of land. But you're there, you're 3 years old, and someone tells you when to go to bed. Someone tells you when to eat. Someone tells you when to go in the bath. You can't do anything with those trust accounts. You can't do anything with the money in the bank. You can't do anything with the land. You can't go out and tell the farm managers what to do. You can't tell anybody what to do because you're 3 years old. And so when you are like that, you are no better than a slave or a servant. That's the point. And that's even though you're an heir. So you're an heir of everything. You're an heir of the whole estate. You're an heir of the whole wealth of the family. But you're no better than a slave. And that's what we're getting at in verse 1. Because that child is under guardians, is under trustees, until the date set by the father, when he's adopted and comes into his inheritance. And so, with us, when we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. So when we were children, we were slaves. Now, what's Paul getting at? He's drawing an analogy between being a child and being under the law of Moses. So the analogy, as we saw before, is between being a child under a nanny or a tutor who tells you what to do, and being under the law of Moses that tells you what to do, when to do it, how to do it, where to do it, etc. But look, in verse 4, "But when the time had fully come, God sent forth the Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So one of the purposes of Jesus coming, we all know that he came to save us from our sin. He came to pay the penalty for our sin. But one of the other purposes for his coming was to redeem us from the law. So far from the law being the means by which we can be redeemed from sin or made righteous, on the contrary, one of Jesus' purposes in coming was to redeem us from the law. Redeem, how do we mean? Set us free from, take us out of, fulfill the law, complete the law, end the law, set us free from it. Set us free from it so that what could happen? So that we can be adopted as sons. Adopted in what sense? In the sense we spoke of, whereby God says, "I adopt you now. I adopt you as my heirs." Not only are you justified, not only do you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which I've imputed to you, not only do you have all your sins forgiven so that you're no longer considered to be objects of wrath, but in addition to that, I've adopted you, which is a separate thing. I've adopted you and made you my heirs. See? So, let's give an example of what are we talking about being under the law and being adopted as an heir. How would you act differently if you were under the law or an heir? What would you do differently? Right, we'll take the subject of tithing, because I've got into some turbulence this week. I had the audacity to tweet about tithing on Twitter, and that always produces a reaction. If you say anything about the law, people get upset. Very upset. In fact, I think I'd get less of a reaction if I tweeted that there is no God than if I was to say that we're not under the law. People would be less upset. I'm not joking. I think they would be less upset. So, what do we mean? Let's look at something. Let's look at tithing. Now, how do you give if you're under the law, and how do you give if you're adopted as a son? If you're under the law, then you tithe. God tells you what to do. He tells you how to do it. He tells you when to do it. He tells you where to do it. He tells you who to give it to. Do you see? But when you're a son, what does the New Testament model of giving consist of? It tells you to be generous. Now then, is that less or more complicated than tithing? It's far more complicated. But the difference is profound. You see, when you're a child, God tells you what to do. So when you were a child under the law of Moses, you were told to tithe. Now, being told to tithe is like being told what time to go to bed. So Nanny says that you go to bed at 7:30. But when you're an adult, guess what God says to you? He says, go to bed when you think it's time to go to bed. Do you see? And I often say to people, because we often talk of how we want to seek guidance from God, well, there is a truth in this. God wants to seek guidance from us. So God says, well, what do you think is the time to go to bed? So if you were to say to God, God, what time shall I go to bed? He would probably say, what do you think would be the time to go to bed? Because he wants to treat you like an adult, like a grown-up. So God doesn't want to tell you when to go to bed. He tells you to go to bed when you want to go to bed. So, moving back to the subject of giving. What does God want us to do? What does Paul tell us to do? To be generous, to be hilarious givers, to enjoy giving. Now, what that means is that instead of having a prescribed amount, place, time, and recipient all set out for you, You're told to decide what to do. Now, some people can't handle that. They can't cope with that. And I'll tell you something. Whenever you talk about not being under the law, the automatic assumption is made, in respect of tithing, that is, the automatic assumption is made that what you're advocating is that you should not give, or that you should give less. That doesn't follow in the least. So being generous will mean, whatever it means, in the situation that you're in, being the person you are, with the resources you have, and the situation that you face. You need to work out what being generous means. And you'll be judged at the judgment seat on the basis of the judgments that you formed as to what that meant. Now, that's treating you as an adult. So instead of Nanny telling you to be in bed at 7:30, the Apostle Paul is saying, go to bed when you think it's time to go to bed. Brush your teeth when you think they need brushing. It means do what you think's right, like a grown-up. So how would you, for example, take an apprentice plumber? If someone's in his apprenticeship as a plumber, and thus is, in our analogy, is under the law of Moses, how would a plumber who's under the law of Moses be told how to install a water tank? His tutor would say to him, the man to whom he's apprenticed would say, now put this pipe here, attach it in this way, in this direction, put the attachments in this manner, and this is how you do it. Now do it like this, like I'm telling you now. Then, after that, I want you to put the tank like this, in this place. Now what would a 10-year qualified plumber be told by his, perhaps, managing director? He would simply be told, can you go to number 12, Acacia Avenue, and put them in a new water tank? And do it the way that you know the company wants it done. Do it right. Do a good job. Now, what is a good job? What's the right way? How's the way to do it? It's for the 10-year qualified plumber to work out. So what does the managing director of the plumbing company want him to do? He wants him to put the tank in the right way. But he gives him freedom to decide how, when and what to do. What would you do with a nurse? If you've got a nurse who's on her first week on duty, she's never been a nurse before, and you're tutoring this nurse, what would you say in relation to a particular patient about pain relief, say? You'd say to that nurse, give him this, this is how you give it, I want you to give him this drug at this time, in this amount, and then I want you to do this and then that. But what would you say to a 10-year qualified nurse about pain relief for a patient? You'd say, you would simply say, you might send out a memo or something, or you say to the nurse, give appropriate pain relief. Now when you say to a nurse, give appropriate pain relief, you're saying what Paul says in Corinthians, give generously. So give generously means give appropriate pain relief. It means you decide what to do. What drug to give, how often, when, how much. Do you need to go to morphine, or maybe not, or maybe just paracetamol, or maybe tramadol? You decide, you see? And this is important. So when you're a child, you have to be told what to do. But when you are adopted as a son, then you don't get given prescription in that way. What do you get? You get given the freedom to decide what to do. But also, working in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, responding to, reacting to the promptings, the guidance, the nudgings of the Holy Spirit. Now that is far better, but in many ways much more complicated than following the law. And you have to learn how to be a grown-up. So it's easier to have a nurse standing next to you telling you exactly what to do than to be a nurse on your own deciding what to do. But do we want every nurse in this country to forever be under a tutor being told what to do? Would we consider it a successful policy if we were to maintain that permanently in the health service? We would think that was ludicrous, wouldn't we? We want people to reach a point where they become capable of operating as adults with maturity. Okay, have I got that across? So one of the purposes of Jesus coming I'm not denigrating his purpose in coming to make it possible for sin to be forgiven. Of course he came to do that. But in addition to that, he came to set us free from the law of Moses. Now, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, Abba means daddy. It's what children say. So you might think this is slightly contradictory, that this is saying, oh, hang on, God wants us to act like little children. No, he's not saying that. He's saying he's given you the right to use that word. Now, no slave has the right to use that word. So in the household, if you lived in a wealthy Roman household, they didn't all go around calling, you know, the father of the household Abba or daddy or any kind of similar word. Most of them had to call him boss or master or whatever, or Mr. So-and-so. But there were two or three people, four or five maybe, in that family who had the right to say Abba to him or daddy to him. And that status is conferred upon us. This is the point. So it's not suggesting that we're little and tiny. It's giving you the status of having the right to say that word, in distinction to those who don't have the right to say that word. So the slaves of the household don't have the right to say Abba. We do. And what Paul is trying to get across in this entire letter, and which he also supplements it in Romans, is what on earth are you doing acting like an employee or a slave or a servant of the family, or as if, even worse, one who is under the authority of the slaves of the family, when you're not, when I've adopted you as my sons and heirs? Okay. So, verse 7. So, through God, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir. So what we've got here is that we have been adopted, which most of us, to be truthful, aren't aware of. Most of us either don't know it or don't act like it's true. So most of us, though we have been appointed as company directors at the Cadbury Company, aren't aware that we're company directors at the Cadbury Company. And we don't act like we are. And we just act as if we're still the little kid that goes around making the tea in the summer. Because my kids used to come in and work in my law firm. My daughter started when she was 9, and she had to go around making tea and making scrap pads of paper and putting paper in the recycling and doing other stuff. So there she was, and my son too, they both did it, heirs to the whole thing, but they were the most junior people in the business. And going around doing little things like that. Now, what would it be if they were still doing that now that they're adults, if they still went around acting as if they thought they were still in charge of making the tea and making scrap pads and putting things in the recycling? Do you see? There comes a point when you're not doing that anymore, when you're not, that's not your job anymore, when you've grown out of that, because you've been made an heir. So what used to happen in those times, your father would put a robe over you, and a robe that said that you were a man. So when you wore this robe, that means you're a man now, you're not a child anymore. And that was important, an important symbol in their culture. So, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were in bondage to beings that by nature are no gods. Now remember, he's speaking here to a group of people who are principally Gentiles. So most of these were previously involved in idolatry, and they were pagans. And so they've turned away from their pagan idolatry. They know they've turned away from that. But the interesting thing is here, is that Paul is effectively comparing the law of Moses with going back under the same kind of idolatry that they were under previously, the same kind of wrongness, the same kind of misguidedness. He says in verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits whose slaves you want to be once more. Now, he's making this comparison between going back under these pagan idols, going back under all that kind of nonsense, and going back under the law of Moses. He's equating them. And note also, for those of you who hadn't realised or don't know, or don't agree, that we've been set free from the law, note that Paul speaks of turning back again, going back to, which again implies that you're no longer under it. I mean, we've stated that explicitly, but even here he's implicitly suggesting you're not under it, because to be under the law of Moses means to go back to it. In verse 10 he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. In verse 11, I'm afraid I have laboured over you in vain. What's he getting at? So he's speaking of the fact that they're observant of the Jewish days, months, seasons and years and so forth. And they believe that they've got to be. Now, why are they doing this? They're doing this because they've been told they're supposed to. Now, I've got no argument with someone who wants to observe Jewish feast days and so on. I personally don't. But I've got no problem with someone who does want to, if they want to. The problem is trying to tell yourself or someone else that you're supposed to. You're not under any obligation to observe any feast days at all. Neither are you forbidden from doing so. You're entirely free to do so if you want to, and free not to do if you don't want to. But the problem here is not that it's not the fact in itself that they were observant of these things. It's the fact that they think they're supposed to be. It's the fact that they think they're obliged to be. That's what Paul is exasperated about, placing this in its context. Because all this needs to be seen in the context of the circumcision party, the Pharisee party, who were Christians, remember. They're not Jews without being Christians. These are Christian Jews who think that you're supposed to observe the law of Moses, coming into Galatia and trying to get the Galatian Christians to get themselves under the law of Moses. That's the context. So, in the light of what Paul's saying here, I mean, I'm hearing a lot of stuff on Twitter and Facebook and elsewhere about people who want to be observant. And I get all sorts of stuff coming through to me with people who are sort of wrapped in Jewish-type flags and all sorts of shawls and photographs of themselves and pictures of Torah scrolls and all this that are there, how they present themselves on Facebook and Twitter and so on. Many of these aren't Jews at all. They're just Gentile. They want to be Jews. And they're wrapped in all this stuff. Now, is it wrong to do that? Not in the least. If you want to do that, you can do that. But I have to be suspicious of someone who wants to, because there's something a bit sad about it all. It's like dressing up as Elvis or something, you know, because you like him. Well, if you want to dress up as Elvis, then, you know, dress up as Elvis if you must, but don't go around saying that that God tells you to, or telling other people to dress up as Elvis. It's quite sad, really. Now, if people are Jewish, let them be and act and look Jewish. There's no problem with that whatsoever. But don't try to be something you're not, and especially don't try to tell yourself or others that you're supposed to. You know. When we were in Israel once, I put one of those little hats on my head. We only did it to sort of for a laugh, really. I wasn't trying to be a Jew or act like a Jew. Now, some days we put one on, some days we didn't. It was just being part of things. Do you see? But what if you started thinking you were supposed to? What if you started thinking that not only you are supposed to, but you've got to make everybody else do it? And you carry a little box of them around with you. And you make everybody put them on. And you make everybody put shawls on and so forth.
Or also, perhaps, if people think they're rather superior because although other people don't, they do.
Mm-hmm. This is the point, yeah. That's the thing. If the comment was, they think they're superior for doing that. Well, yes, they do. So many a person who is doing these things, if you examine the real heart motive, I suspect I'm pretty convinced much of the time the reason a person does all these things is because they want to be a cut above. They're turbocharged Christians. They're just that bit better. So although you only, in inverted commas, have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you, and although you are only a son of God, adopted into God's family and made an heir of his kingdom, although that's only what you are, what they are is all of that plus Sabbath observant, or they're all of that plus they tithe, or they're all of that plus they wear a shawl. Now, can you see how sad and pathetic that is? To imagine that these little additional things adopted by you make you somehow better. It's all very sad. I think it's very sad. What I mean is, it's sad to do that with that heart motive. If you want to do that because you're Jewish, well, absolutely fine. But by the way, if you're Jewish and you don't want to do that, that's absolutely fine. You don't have to dress up as anything or wear anything at all if you don't want to. This is the point. We're completely free. So, be aware. If anyone says to you that you have to observe things and so forth, well, Paul doesn't agree, does he? You can just point to this passage and say, well, clearly, Apostle Paul, who apparently knows a thing or two, he doesn't agree with that. Okay, verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. Now, Paul moves into a slightly different passage now, because most of the time, Paul is highly intellectual, academic, uber logical. I mean, his sentences go on for about 14 pages. That's the way he is, with about 75 therefores. And that's Paul. But at times he changes, and he changes just in this next passage that we're going to come into, and he becomes rather different. So he's been making an intellectual appeal to the Gentile Christians in Galatia, based on logic and scripture and so forth. But now he's moving into a more sentimental, emotional appeal to them. And he begins by saying, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Now, what does he mean by I have become as you are? He means I became a Gentile for you. I acted like a Gentile. I came to where you are and just acted like you and lived like you and mingled with you and became like you to reach out to you. So what are you doing now trying to act like Jews? I made all that effort to act like a Gentile to reach you. So what on earth are you doing? If I don't need to act like a Jew, why are you acting like Jews? Do you see? Do you get the point? Now he goes on to say, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. Now, we don't know what that bodily ailment is. There are people who write PhDs on what Paul's bodily ailment is. Personally, I don't see what the point of doing it is. The point is, what do we know from this sentence? We know that he had a bodily ailment. Some people think it was malaria. Some people think it was something wrong with his eyes. Well, what does it matter, really? Who cares what it was? But that passage attracts an awful lot of comment. One thing we can say that's worth saying, that Paul's bodily ailment, whatever it was, is not the thorn in the flesh that's spoken of elsewhere in Corinthians. It's not that. The thorn in the flesh that Paul was given because of the huge revelation that he had was a demon that followed him around giving him grief everywhere he went. It wasn't an ailment. That was an entirely separate issue. What we're talking about here is a specific thing, that it just so happens that when he came to the Galatians at the beginning, he had a bodily ailment and he preached the gospel to them. And although my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but receive me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What has become of the satisfaction you felt? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Okay, now what's Paul getting at with all this talk about ailments and eyes and so on? What he's meaning is, when I first came to you some years ago, you loved me, you accepted me, we were close, you really appreciated me, you listened to me, and now look at you. You're doubting what I say, you're suspecting what I say, you think that what I'm telling you is inadequate, you need something that the circumcision party are offering, you think they've got something to offer that I'm not offering, etc. So there's a kind of sentimental appeal to them here. Remember how close we were. Now, can you imagine a situation where someone with whom you've been very close has now allied themselves with some very wrong or misguided person? How would you appeal to them? On many bases. Firstly, logic, scripture, reasoned argument, persuasion, etc. But one of the things you do is say, don't you remember how we went to school together and you've known me all these years? Can't you trust what I'm telling you? Do you see? And these people, you met them 5 minutes ago and they're telling you all this. You've known me all this time. Have I ever been unfaithful to you? Have I ever been wrong? Have I ever lied to you? Have I ever abused you? Exploited you? Mistreated you? Etc, etc. He says all these things in other letters. You've seen him say it before. So he's appealing sentimentally to them, emotionally. And I mention that because, first of all, because he's doing that, but secondly because people often think that Paul is like Spock from Star Trek. He's just a kind of machine man. He's all unemotional and just a walking logic machine. Well, that's not what Paul was like. Some of you probably don't know who Spock was. But there might be the odd person on the tape who remembers Spock. But Spock was all logic. He had no feelings and no emotions. Well, that's the exact opposite of Paul. And people malign Paul and talk of him as if he was just a person who could write long sentences with 19 therefores in. Well, he was that, but he was also a man of intensely deep feelings. And he's appealing to those and making reference to those to say to these Galatians, for goodness sake, listen to me and trust what I'm telling you. And then he says in verse 16, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Well, that's an interesting sentence, that. Because you will find that if you tell people the truth, you will become their enemy. Mm-hmm. Now, this is Paul's consistent experience, and it's been, I have to say, my experience. A person greatly prefers to be lied to than to be told the truth, and a person strongly prefers those who lie to them than those who tell the truth to them. Why is that? Well, I think there are many reasons. Firstly, the flesh loves lies and likes lies. The flesh likes liars. Why else? The demons that influence us, whenever we're lied to, the demons are pushing from behind and strengthening and endorsing the lie. But whenever we're told the truth, the demon is resisting the truth, trying to get you not to believe it. And that explains why. If you throw the truth up in the air as if it was a slice of toast, the truth will land butter side down 9 times out of 10. What I mean is, people won't believe the truth. But if you throw a lie up in the air, like a slice of toast, it'll land butter side up 9 times out of 10. Because people will believe lies and liars much more than the truth. And we've seen it in this church, where people who tell lies are believed, and people who tell the truth are not believed. I've seen it everywhere I've ever been. And if you are consistently telling the truth, people will not accept what you say. But if you tell a lie, they accept it instantaneously. Well, Paul had the same problem. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. What's he talking about? He's speaking now about the circumcision party, the Pharisees, the those who are seeking to put people under the law. What's he getting at? He's saying that these false teachers, because that's what they are seeking to use you. Now, a false teacher, a carnal leader, a man who wants to build his own empire, He will always seek to use people to promote himself and his ministry and to make something for himself, either financially or in reputation or building a big empire or whatever. A false teacher sees people as resources or prey, even more, as prey, to feed off, to gain, to get for himself. A true teacher has no such purpose. A true teacher sees people as someone that God has told him to build up, to strengthen, to educate, to inform, to help, and then to leave and move out and leave them free. Free as grown-ups to move on and do things themselves. So a true teacher is wanting to impart the truth to you so that you can be strengthened by it. A false teacher is wanting to give you his message so that you can become part of his empire and come under his influence, his control, and just be part of his mega church or part of his mailing list or part of his followers and so on, for the purpose of building himself up. And now, because a false teacher has that purpose and motive, he's willing to mislead, he's willing to twist, he's willing to lie to you to achieve it. Paul isn't willing to tell any lies. So when Paul tells the truth, people don't like him, don't like what he's saying. But they like what the circumcision party say. Note, nobody in Galatia seems to be upset with the circumcision party. Well, why? The circumcision party come in, telling them they've got to go under the law of Moses, telling them they've got to get circumcised, telling them they've got to do this, that and the other. Nobody minds. Paul comes in saying you don't have to do that, and people mind. Can you see the strangeness of that? Have you ever wondered, why do they not mind being made slaves, but they do mind being told that they're free? Do you see? People get very upset. I'm telling you, I can give expert evidence on this. People get very upset if you say that they're free. Well, why on earth would they get upset by that? But they do. Whereas if you tell them that they've got to do what the law of Moses says, they'll pat you on the back. Do you see? This is what Paul's having the same problem with. Now, Paul's tweets must have had the same angry responses as mine get. I can sympathise with him. Right, verse 19. My little children, with whom I'm again in travail until Christ be formed in you. So, this is Paul, the man with the 19 therefores. But look at the way he speaks. My little children. It sounds like Apostle John, doesn't he? He's not this unemotional, robotic type of man that people portray him as. He really does care about these people, and he speaks of them as children. Why does he do that? Partly because he's getting older, but partly because it was he that brought the gospel to them. These are his converts. These are the people he saw saved. He gave birth to them. That's the point. He was the evangelist that came in and saw them saved in the first place. And he's the one that desires to see them transformed and become disciples and become mature. And he cares about them infinitely more than the circumcision party. The circumcision party, as is the case with every false teacher, doesn't really care about anybody. I've noticed this, that a false teacher cares nothing about you. A true teacher is willing to take the risk of upsetting you and getting a slap round the face for saying something to you. A true teacher is willing to do that. A false teacher isn't. And then he says, I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. What Paul means is, I'm sending you this scolding letter, telling you off and calling you foolish Galatians and all this kind of thing. I'm saying all these harsh things to you, but I wish I could just be with you and then you could hear my tone of voice and see how I feel about you and just see my face and grasp how much I care about you. This is what Paul means. Now then we move into this complicated bit that people find complicated. This allegory about Hagar and Sarah. Now, does everyone know who Hagar and Sarah are? Sarah is the wife of Abraham, and it's to Abraham and Sarah that the promise is made. When Abraham's 75, a promise is made, you're going to have a son, and all sorts of things are going to happen through him, the world is going to be blessed, the seed, the Messiah is going to come through him, a whole world, including the Gentiles, are going to be blessed through him, and your descendants are going to be unable to be counted. They're more, you wouldn't be able to count them anymore, you could count the stars. That's the promise that was made to Abraham. And it was made to Abraham about Sarah and nobody else. He said it's going to happen through this woman and nobody else. Which is what made it something of a snag, because Sarah was already past the age of childbearing when the promise even was first made. Never mind 24 years later when she conceived. Nonetheless, that's the person to whom the promise was made. Well, who's Hagar? Hagar was the maid to Sarah. She was a, like off Downton Abbey, she was the one that helped Sarah get dressed. She would be, Mrs. Bates. And so, or Miss Bates, I suppose. And so she's from Downton Abbey. And I'm going to get a reputation as a false preacher, aren't I, with all this stuff. Hagar's from Downton Abbey. But that's what she is. She's the maid to Sarah. Now, Sarah had the bright idea, when she wasn't conceiving, she said to Abraham, go into Hagar and have a child through Hagar instead, and we'll count it as ours. Now, that's what you call a bright idea. That bright idea led to the creation of the Arab race, which led on to the creation of Islam, which we all know and love today. And what a great thing that is, you see. Now, that all came from this bright idea that Sarah had to say, have a child through Hagar. See? The great religion of peace and everything like that came from all this. These were the outworkings of that work of the flesh. Now, that shows you what can come from a work of the flesh. So that's the background. And what we're going to be dealing with here, Paul refers to it as an allegory. Now, what's an allegory? We have to say that first. An allegory is a story or illustration in which characters or events are meant to represent or be figurative of other things. So, famous allegories. Animal Farm. Pilgrim Progress. Yeah, those are the most famous allegories that we know from literature. So, those are all about imaginary people and events. But it's important to add, an allegory doesn't have to be about imaginary events. This particular allegory that Paul is going to tell us is not about imaginary events. It's an allegory about real historical events. So I mention that because some people have been confused in the past and have thought that because Paul says this is an allegory, that that means that these things didn't happen. There was no Hagar, there was no Sarah, there was no Abraham. They just all represent things. No, there were all these people and they were literal, physical people. But nonetheless, what Paul is doing is taking the well-known account of Abraham's life story and using it to convey a meaning about something else. What's the something else that Paul's going to be giving the meaning about? The something else is the law of Moses and the promise to Abraham. So the two things that are going to be contrasted in this next passage, what this is all about is to contrast the law of Moses and the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. So Paul is using the account of their literal life stories to help you to see the difference between those things. Okay. So he says in verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under law, do you not hear the law? Now note that word, you who desire to be under law. That's important, the word desire. A person doesn't just think that they're supposed to be under law. People want to be. It's a desire. It's not just, he didn't say, tell me, you who mistakenly feel that you're supposed to be under the law. He says, you who desire to be under law, because they do. Now why do they desire it? Because the flesh wants to be under the law. Why does it want it? Why does the flesh want to be under law and involved in religion? Because those two things go together. Those two things are appealing because the flesh likes that sort of thing. Why? because it's an opportunity to promote yourself, to grow in pride, to feel you're a cut above. It's your chance to say that although other people only have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you've got a shawl. And although they've got only sinless perfection, you keep the Sabbath. You see, it gives you that chance to be a cut above other people.
That's one reason they say that Islam's doing very well.
Yes, Islam is the same thing. Islam is a monstrous religion of works in which you can seek to be better than other people. You can seek to be more. And one of the things you can do is, the way to be the ultimate cut above is to put a bomb belt around yourself and go and walk into some marketplace. And that makes you the ultimate. This, I mean, Islam is to take this to a monstrous level. But we're talking here of just ordinary religious practice. But it says here, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave and one by a free woman. Now what Paul's doing in the story, he's forgetting about, he's leaving out the six additional sons that Abraham had to Keturah, because after Sarah died, he had further children through Keturah. He's not talking about those. Our story, our analogy, our allegory is here about these two sons. Who? Ishmael, and followed by Isaac. Okay, in verse 23. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, the son of the free woman through promise. So what he's saying is, Ishmael was a work of the flesh. He should never have been. It was never meant to be born. Isaac was meant to be. So Ishmael is a work of the flesh. Isaac was the son of the free woman through promise. So Isaac was of the spirit. He was of the promise. Ishmael was a work of the flesh. So, and then Paul says in verse 24, now this is an allegory. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. And what he's doing in these, there's a series of comparisons he draws. One is to say, Hagar, the slave woman, represents Mount Sinai. She represents the law of Moses. Okay. Now Paul, I mean, he's coming close to dissing the law of Moses, isn't he? He's coming close to it. So he's really telling you that the law of Moses is not something good for you, and it's going to bring you under slavery. That's what Hagar represents. And then, now, verse 25. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So under this ongoing analogy or allegory, Hagar also is compared to present Jerusalem, the physical earthly Jerusalem, which is in slavery. Why is it in slavery? Well, it's under the yoke of the Romans at the time Paul was writing. So it was part of the Roman Empire and was in slavery to the Romans. That's what Hagar represents, slavery. But what about the contrast with the other Jerusalem? It says, verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written. And it goes on, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in travail. For the children of the desolate one are many more than the children of her that is married. Now the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. What are you talking about? He's talking about the new Jerusalem that's going to come down from heaven onto the earth, and that's going to be the new Jerusalem. Now that Jerusalem is being contrasted with the present Jerusalem of about AD 55 that was under the Romans and in slavery. So the new Jerusalem is being equated with the promise, the Abrahamic covenant, which is what we're supposed to be under, and the old Jerusalem is being equated with or compared to the law of Moses, which we're not under, which is slavery. Okay. But at verse 28. Now we, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. So what he's saying is that if you're a Christian, what you're tapping into, what you're benefiting from, what you're linked to, is the promise made about Isaac. You are an Isaac, not an Ishmael. You come from the promise, not from the flesh. Do you see? Verse 29, but as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now. What's Paul getting at? He's talking here about when Ishmael was 17 and Isaac was 3. Isaac was weaned and Ishmael was bullying him. So he's bullying this 3-year-old, making fun of him, mocking him. Ishmael thought he was going to inherit. Ishmael thought he was the main son, not Isaac. Now the fact is, Ishmael was a work of the flesh and Isaac was of the spirit. Isaac was of the promise. Ishmael was not. So what had to happen then is the same that's got to happen now. Verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave and her son, for the son of the slave shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So what did Abraham have to do? Sarah told him what to do, and it was the right thing in the circumstances. She said, you've got to throw Hagar and Ishmael out. You've got to get them out. So they sent them far away because he did not want Ishmael to have any influence over Isaac. He had to go with Isaac, not Ishmael. That must have been terribly hard for Abraham, but he had to do it. Now, what he should have done in the first place is for there to never be an Ishmael. But once there was an Ishmael, he had to separate Ishmael from Isaac. And we have got the same task. So Ishmael represents the flesh and represents the law of Moses. Isaac represents the spirit and represents the Abrahamic covenant and the promise and faith. And the two don't mix. So you can't mix the law of Moses with faith. You can't mix the law of Moses with the Abrahamic covenant. You can't mix the law of Moses with the promise. They are oil and water and they don't mix. And you have to choose between them. And what Paul is saying to you, you choose the promise to Abraham. You choose faith. You choose that grace, not the law of Moses. The exact opposite, he's saying, of what these circumcision people are telling you to do.
The church, the world today is pushing Chrislam, isn't it?
Yes, Chrislam. Chrislam, yeah, is pushing that. Mixing,
exactly, mixing
Islam and Christianity is very popular at the moment because it makes you sound such a reasonable person. I mean, I sound so unreasonable. You know, talking about you've got to get rid of this and throw that out. What a unreasonable person I am. But if I was to say, let's mix Islam and Christianity together, well, then that would make me a highly reasonable person. And that's the thinking, that we've got to join together, mix together. No, what Paul is saying is that's got to go. And this has got to stay. Oil and water. So, brethren, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So, if you're a Christian, your line is to Abraham and the promise. It's not to Moses and the law. We saw last time what the purpose of the law was. It's to show you that you're sinful. It's not to make you righteous. What's the purpose then of the promise to Abraham? The promise to Abraham, its purpose, is to make you righteous. How? By having faith like Abraham had. If you have faith like Abraham had, then by that alone, righteousness will be given to you. You'll be adopted as a son of God, and you'll be an heir of his kingdom and brought into his kingdom by that alone, not by adherence to the law of Moses. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Right then, I'll stop there.